Welcome to the Layman's Guide to the Lectionary with your host, Pastor Steve Andrews.
For today's podcast episode, we're going to be looking at the readings for Good Friday, which do not change from year A to B to C. It's all the same. They're going to be the Old Testament, Isaiah 52, verse 13, through chapter 53, verse 12. The Epistle is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, as well as chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. In the Gospel text, you have the option of either John chapter 18 and 19, or a smaller reading of John chapter 19, verses 17 to 30. So this episode, this set of readings in the church, is one of only two times in the entire three-year lectionary where each of the three readings spans across two different chapters. The other is from year C, proper 6, where you have 2 Samuel from chapters 11 and 12, Galatians from chapters 2 and 3, and Luke from chapters 7 and 8. Not the whole of any of those, but parts of them. So for today's episode, we're going to do the Isaiah and Hebrews readings as new material to the podcast. But I want to introduce you to the other podcast I started at about the same time as this one. So this is the one that runs through the entire three-year lectionary, giving you about an hour's Bible study on the weekend's text. And now we're going back and covering some of the special holy days in between. But the other podcast, called The Daily Bite, was a look every single day, 15 to 20 minutes, at just studying one chapter of God's Word, and attempting to basically be a commentary for parents to encourage them to better know God's Word and then teach that to their kids. And for that reason, I included a couple of questions that families might want to discuss together. I bring it up because I've never mentioned it, I don't think, in the podcast here before, and I'm going to use, for John, chapters 18 and 19, I'm going to use those 2 days' episodes to wrap up today's episode, just to give you a taste of what the other podcast is like in case you haven't run across it. So we're going to begin with the Old Testament reading from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, through chapter 53, verse 12. Now, if you're not familiar with the term, this is one of the four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. Essentially, very strong prophecies about Jesus, about, as he's called in the text, my servant, God's servant, whom he would send to deliver his people. And so the others can be found in chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, in chapter 49, verses 1 through 6, and chapter 50, verses 4 through 11. And those show up in the lectionary. So chapter 42 is in year A on the baptism of our Lord Sunday. Chapter 49 is year A, Epiphany 2, the second Sunday after Epiphany, as well as the Tuesday in Holy Week, all 3 years. And then chapter 50 is in year A, it's Passion Sunday's reading. In year B, it's from proper 19 in the summer. And then in Holy Week, it's Monday of Holy Week, A, B, and C. So all three of the other servant songs show up at least once, and all at least appearing on a Sunday, as well as in Holy Week. But Isaiah 52 and 53, which might be the best known of all four of them, only shows up on Good Friday. Now, you get it all 3 years, but only on Good Friday. So let's go ahead, let's take a look at the text. This is all one paragraph in the English Bible, including the fact that we're spanning across a chapter break. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, I don't know how you can read through that and not be thinking about Christ, about Jesus, about our Savior. He is the Old Testament Messiah. For those of you who aren't familiar with it, the word Messiah is the Hebrew word Mashiach, but it's the Hebrew word for anointed one. And the word Christ is the Greek word for anointed one, Christos. And they both mean the same thing then. And the anointed one is the role, well, as a reference to the prophet, the priest, and the king. Those are the three offices that can be found anointed in the Old Testament. And Jesus serves all three of those for us. He is our prophet. That is, he speaks God's word to us. He is our priest. That is, as we'll see in the book of Hebrews reading, he intercedes for us between God and man. He offers sacrifice on our behalf. He is our king. He rules. He leads. He cares. This text is one of the fundamental texts that you want to have in your pocket if you're going to try and witness about Jesus' death and resurrection to a Jew. It might be the fundamental text, primary text. If you share this with a Jew, this is in their Bible. My understanding is they've been told and instructed by rabbis not to read it. Like most American Christians, they haven't read their Bible, so they're not as familiar with it. But if you show them this there and ask them who it sounds like, most of them have heard enough about Jesus that the connections can be made. Now, whether or not they'll believe is not up to you. But this is a text, again, from their sacred book that they would honor, and they would have to wrestle with that. This is, at least in part, what Philip gets to share with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 as he gets up into the chariot with him and finds him reading the scroll of Isaiah. And verses 32 and 33 cite from this section that we're reading now from verse 7. And 8. And so Philip is able to show him how Jesus is this servant, how Jesus is God. from this text. So, my servant, again, one of the four servant songs, is Jesus, God the Father, his servant, Jesus. And he will act wisely. I don't know that we need to say too much about that. He is God, so he has all wisdom as well. But the Lord and his ways, they are good. And so when Jesus comes, he does what is good. He does what is honorable. He does what is wise. He's able to discern right and wrong. He shall be high and lifted up, exalted, which means lifted up. So some emphasis there, repetition. The idea here is twofold, I think. The idea first of being honored, right? The disciples certainly lifted him up. They exalted him above other men in the way they viewed him, as did the crowds. But at the same time, we cannot not notice John chapter 3 that the Son of Man would be lifted up, a reference to the way he would die, his crucifixion. And that can be thought of already here with verse 13 as well. Verse 14, as many were as astonished at you. The opening part of chapter 52 is about how God is going to bring the exiles back home safely from their time in their Babylonian exile. And so, astonishment at the people returning home, as surprising as that might seem. After an absence for some of them from the northern kingdom especially of over 100 years. Well, so there will be astonishment at this man, this servant. Why? Well, in part, it's because of his hideousness. I say that with all due respect to our king, but his appearance is so marred beyond human semblance. Pilate has him flogged, tortured. The crown of thorns is weaved and placed upon his head, shoved down on his head, drawing blood from his face, beneath his hair. His back, after the flogging, is trashed, torn to pieces, shredded. He hardly looks like a man anymore with what he's endured by that point. His appearance so marred, it would be hard to recognize him. His form, beyond that of the children of man, somehow staying together after all of that, oftentimes that kind of a punishment was enough to kill a man. So shall he sprinkle many nations with his blood. This is the Genesis 22:18 promise being fulfilled, where God had told Abraham that one of his offspring, it was a singular word offspring, one of his offspring would bless all the nations of the earth. And this is Jesus. It's also really a reference to the Day of Atonement, that for the Jewish people, once a year, the high priest would make sacrifice. He would take the blood into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. It's the only time anyone ever went in that room. He would take that blood, he would sprinkle it on the ark, that is, the throne of God in his temple, or tabernacle if you go earlier on. And so the blood of Jesus now has been sprinkled on all of us. So various Old Testament rites of atonement, taking the hyssop, dipping it in the blood, so forth, make the connection here. We might think of baptism because of the sprinkling word, but this is definitely connected to his blood, specifically here. Then we get something about kings, that they would shut their mouths because of him. So Jesus as the king, that some kings indeed would believe. They would be so moved to humility before the Lord. Those seeing and understanding words at the end of those phrases, both are words God uses for faith in Scripture, to be able to see and understand. Chapter 53 starts then, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And unfortunately, this is not a rhetorical statement like everybody has believed it and it's good. No, this one's cited in John chapter 12, verse 38 by Jesus and by Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 16 as a reference to the idea that most people did not believe. most people heard but did not hear, saw but did not see. The word was right there before them. Jesus was right there in front of them, and they rejected him. To whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? Well, in a way, you could argue everyone. So the arm of Yahweh is a reference to his fighting arm. That's that kind of arm language, is that you would draw your sword, you'd extend it to fight. And Jesus is the arm of Yahweh to fight against sin, death, and the devil. And he's defeated all of them. So to whom has this been revealed? Everyone. Jesus died on the cross for everyone. Revelation 5, John is weeping because no one could open the scroll, which was God's plan of salvation. And then Jesus comes and he opens the scroll. He reveals God's plan of salvation. The truth of Scripture is known, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentile too. It has been shared, preached in every nation, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. Now, could you make a case for a narrower group here, only Christians, because only Christians have received that good news? I suppose you could, but I'll take this one as all, and I'll point to the season of Epiphany, which means a revelation, a revealing, a lighting upon, making known, as that's the season's theme, that God made known his salvation to all, and it focuses on the Magi who have traveled from hundreds of miles in the east, and are Zoroastrian priests, certainly not what we would have thought of as Christians, but they recognize their king, and they bow before him. Growing up like a young plant, maybe we connect back to some of the early prophecies in the book of Isaiah, like Isaiah chapter 11, for example, to the root from the stump of Jesse, to the righteous branch, which we see elsewhere in the prophets too. But I want to focus a little more on the next phrase. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. This is not the way man works. Man looks for worldly beauty. Even King Saul, part of his appeal to the people, the first king of Israel, is that he is a handsome-looking man. When we think of our own time, our own era, when those who are good-looking can have a lot more fame, certainly. People look at them, at least, as they walk the streets. They draw attention. But not this guy, not this servant, not this Jesus. There's nothing about him that would cause you to look at him. Not at first. Once you hear him teach, different story. But before that, the scripture doesn't necessarily say he's ugly. But he's not beautiful, so you might be able to say he's ugly. You might look away from this man, which is the next verse. He was despised and rejected by men. Psalm 118, verse 22 fits here. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. God chose him to build his church. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That's something that we're familiar with, of course, from the Good Friday account and all that he endured, including the betrayal, if you want to talk about grief. One that was close to him. And then even on the day of, everybody ran away from him. He was one from whom men hide their faces. So that's not a direct reference back to the previous verse and thinking he's ugly and you would turn your eyes so that you didn't have to look at him. It's a reference to his suffering. It's a reference back to verse 14 of chapter 52, that his appearance has so been marred. It's hard to see him. It's hard to look at him. And this even continues forward to this day. Lots of people cannot stand to see a cross. Lots of people especially don't want to see a crucifix. They hide their face. Why? It's the law hitting them. To see what God has done for you because of your sin means your sin matters. It means you should repent of it. And they don't want to. They'd rather stick with their sin. They love their sin. They love their sin more than they love God. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is true. Again, think of Good Friday. How did the people look at him? They despised him. They hated him. And they did not honor him. They did not lift him up in a way of saying, look at how great this one is. They lifted him up on the cross to kill him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This is going to be part of what the author of the Hebrews picks up on in his book, that he has endured, suffered the things that we have. He's been tempted in the ways that we have, but without sin. And so here we see him carrying our burdens for us, and we know he carried our burdens to the cross. He suffered on our account. We esteemed him stricken. So we didn't esteem him, we esteemed him stricken. We wanted to see him harmed. This is that conversation we have sometimes about how it was our sins that put him there. It was my sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. We too are with this group. We too are guilty. And he was smitten by God. It's such a difficult English word, smite. I mean, smite's the easy one. Once you put it in past tense, though, it's a mess. Smitten? I mean, we use smitten to talk about somebody who's like got a crush on someone. They're struck by it. They're smitten with them. Smote doesn't, that's probably my preferred one, but I don't think that one has a lot of favor for proper usage. So it seems weird to use the word smitten. It doesn't mean loved. It means struck. Afflicted. The crucifixion. God poured out his wrath upon the cross. Because, verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the correction, discipline, punishment, that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. How much more obvious of Jesus can this be? Again, why it's a beautiful text to share with a Jew. They believe this is God's holy word. They, for the most part, don't know it's even in their Bible. Who else in the history of mankind have we ever said was killed because of our sins, was crushed because of our sins, was destroyed, wounded, so that we would be healed? That's a substitution. I know a lot of people don't like the substitutionary atonement language, but it's right there. Verse 5 certainly speaks that way. This is the crucifixion. This is the cross. This is Jesus dying on the cross for you. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that he has forgiven my sins and your sins and the sins of every man, woman, and child of every era ever. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Here's a text that's worth mentioning as well. There are some in the Calvinist kind of teaching who believe in what's called a limited atonement, that Jesus only died on the cross for those who believe, or would believe, because foreknowledge he knows who will believe. Look at verse 6. Everyone has gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. And the Lord Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of a few of us? No, all of us. The Lord has laid on Jesus all sins. All of our sins. There is no limited atonement. Jesus died on the cross for everyone. That doesn't mean everyone's saved. People reject that free gift all the time, sadly. That is a thing of great grief. But the gift is there. The description of being like sheep. I still remember a viral video that went around a couple of years ago of this sheep that was stuck in a crack. And I guess the family was they had a small narrow trench that they maybe were using to lay some pipe or something. Anyway, the sheep's stuck in it, and this boy helps pop the sheep out, and it bounces around. It bounds around for, I don't know, like 4 seconds before it plops itself right back into the hole, into the crack, and it's stuck again. That's us. Like sheep, we've gone astray. And even when we're brought back, we go astray again. We wander off. But Jesus is the good shepherd, John chapter 10. Jesus is the one who seeks out the one while leaving the 99 behind. And when he finds the one, he rejoices and he brings it back. He brought you back. He brought me back. Again, thanks be to God. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. That's what that word means. So he was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. That's even more powerful when you think about this being Jesus, by the way. I think the normal way to read that phrase is he did not defend himself. He did not seek to defend himself against the enemy. But remember, Jesus is God. Jesus, according to John 1, in the beginning was with God, and with God created all things. Nothing was made that was not made through him. And so by that picture, remembering that God made all of creation simply by speaking, imagine if Jesus had opened his mouth. What could he have done? But he chose not to. Just as he told Peter to sheath his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane on that Maundy Thursday evening, Jesus knew what had to be done. He knew why he came, to go to the cross for us. So he wasn't going to prevent it. Just as when they taunt him and tell him to come down from the cross, save yourself, and then we'll believe in you. He knows he has to stay on the cross, even for them, even for those who would mock him. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You can take a look if you want. Pilate, as he speaks with Pilate, Mark 15, verse 5, John chapter 19, verse 9, a couple of accounts that are like that, and then King Herod, in Luke 23, verse 9, as he was sent by Pilate over to Herod, Herod will send him back after Jesus refuses to answer his questions and be his entertainment for him. So he was taken away with oppression and judgment. And as for this generation, so the generation, his generation at that time, first century, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Sorry, I got to turn my page over. Stricken for the transgression of my people. They saw him cut off. They were fine with that. They wanted him cut off. But who saw the truth that he was cut off for them, for the transgressions? This really does pair him with the scapegoat idea. From Leviticus chapter 16, on the Day of Atonement, Aaron the high priest, any high priest after him, was to take two goats to the entrance of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. One of these goats would be sacrificed, and the other would be sent away into the wilderness. Cut off, removed from Israel. And in a way, I mean, here's the connection. Jesus, oh, he is sacrificed. He's cut off for the people. And again with this, how many other people in history have been cut off so the rest of the nation can live? This is clearly Jesus. Verse 9, made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death. So Matthew 27, verse 57, refers to Joseph of Arimathea as being rich. And so his grave with the wicked, you could take that generally speaking, that all those who die are sinners. Death is the consequence of sin. He had no sin, yet he was buried with sinners. And again, the rich man, Joseph, he's in his tomb. Although he had done no violence, no deceit was in his mouth, so he's innocent. He's done no sin. Yet, verse 10, it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. This was God's plan. This was God's plan from the very beginning, which is incredible to ponder, that even before God created the world, knowing that we would rebel, knowing Adam and Eve would eat the forbidden papaya or whatever the fruit was, from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he knew what he would have to do to make things right. And he loved us already in that moment so much to still create us anyway. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, for our guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. That he would see his offspring is a reference to us, that we would be his people. He would see the fruit of his labor. And prolong his days is a reference to life after death, a reference to the resurrection. And the will of the Lord, the will of Yahweh, would prosper in his hand. The will of Yahweh, to save. Like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And at the word of Jesus, at the life of Jesus, at the resurrection of Jesus, this good news goes out. It's proclaimed in every nation. The will of Yahweh prospers. Out of the anguish of his soul, so the suffering he endured, he will see and he'll be satisfied. Jesus' death on the cross was not in vain. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, Jesus, make many accounted righteous. Jesus makes us righteous. His gift to us. We get his righteousness and he bears our iniquities. He takes our sin, we get his perfection. Some call that the great exchange idea. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. This is a reference to victory, that Christ overcomes. So you can talk about the devil being defeated in Revelation 16, 19, and 20. I mean, the devil's defeated on the cross already. And so Jesus gets to divide the spoil with the strong. Here, I would take that as a reference to the resurrection on the last day, that Jesus gets to share his victory with the strong, that is, the faithful, strong in faith, that we get to be there in paradise with him forevermore, because he poured out his soul to death, was numbered with the transgressors, bore the sin of many, making intercession. That's again the role of a priest, interceding between God and men, offering the sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus offered himself. And as we roll forward, that's exactly what the Hebrews text will cover. So let us take a look at that Hebrews reading from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. We do have the Hebrews text from chapter 4 in your B, proper 24. It's optional. You can start the chapter and go through verse 13, or you can also read 14 and 16 to finish out the chapter. And then your B on Lent 5, fifth Sunday of Lent, we get the chapter 5 text here, verses 1 through 10, so that'll cover 7 and 9. So it is possible to see all of this reading broken into two parts in your B, but we get it all together on Good Friday. Now, it's obviously going to skip some stuff as there's a gap in between the two sections. We've been talking in the open of chapter 4 about really themes of rest and judgment. And then Jesus gives us our rest, even in judgment, is where we're going with verses 14 to 16. So here it is. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is our great high priest. One of the themes in Hebrews is that everything about Jesus is better. He is the better priest. He is the better priesthood. He's better than Moses. He's better than the angels. He is the better sacrifice. Just again and again, that language. And so here he's our great high priest. I mean, high priest already distinguishes the role. Only one can be the high priest at a time. And yet Jesus is the great high priest. He's above all the other ones. He's better than Aaron by far. He intercedes for us, as we were talking about in the Old Testament text. And he has passed through the heavens, a reference to his ascension. And because of this, we hold fast to our confession. Because Christ is ascended, because our King sits on his throne forever, we can have confidence. Trust. Trust his promises. This is John 14. Jesus said that he would go and prepare a place for us, and if he goes to prepare a place for us, he would come and take us to be with him where he is. You can trust him. You can trust that good news, that promise, that word, because our priest is faithful. And he knows us. Verse 15 gets into the idea then that he knows us well. He knows what we've suffered. He knows what we've been tempted by because he was also tempted by these things. Yet he was tempted without sin. This verse, by the way, could be read in such a way as to describe us as not being able to be tempted without sinning. That even the temptation itself is a sin, right? The temptation to lust is when that thought pops into your head about the other person. And when that thought's already happened, you've already looked lustfully after them, right? You've already committed sin in that way. So there are those, and you'll hear the argument, that we cannot be tempted without also sinning at the same time, that it is sin already for us in temptation alone. But this was not the case for Jesus. As these temptations hit him, he was able to defend. He was able to resist in ways that we simply cannot. But he knows them. He knows us. He knows what we wrestle with. He knows what we struggle with. And that is, then, he can better sympathize with us. He's our intermediary. He's our intercessor. He goes between God and man. And he knows us. He knows our needs and well provides us. Sorry, I had to stick that in there. Think about a mediator working between two parties. For him to know what the parties need is a big deal. Because then he can help broker between the two parties. Jesus knows what we need. So he's able to bring our needs before the Father. So let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. This is the thing Jesus did for us by his death on the cross. The Old Testament covenant with God, you could not see God and live. I mean, God tells Moses that very specifically. And you see it with even the appearance of God, Exodus 19, on the mountain, that anything that touches the mountain shall die. Man could not come into the presence of God and live. So when the tabernacle and the temple are built, there's a curtain that separates God's holy presence from the people. Jewish tradition holds that curtain was 4 inches thick. But this curtain is torn in two from top to bottom at the moment Jesus dies on the cross, from God to man. The curtain is removed. Why? Because your sin is gone. All sin is gone. We can be in the presence of God and live. In the past, we would not have been able to approach the throne of grace. We would not have called it a throne of grace. We would not have been able to approach the throne of God because it would have only been a throne of judgment. But now, because of Jesus, because of our great high priest, because of his sacrifice, his blood shed for us, we can, with confidence, we can come before the throne of God. Not only live, but receive mercy and grace. That it is said here even to help in a time of need means that we can do this now. Not just in the future. This is not just judgment day, because that will not be a time of need when you enter through the pearly gates into the city that never ends. You will be cared for by God forever there. No, our time of need is now. So we talk about the Lord's Supper as giving us strength for the day, as forgiving sins and encouraging us in our battle against sin, death, and the devil. His help is here for you now. All right, we skip over verses 1 through 6 in chapter 5, which look a little bit at the role of the high priest on behalf of man, as well as the idea that a high priest did not appoint himself, but was appointed by someone else, and so God the Father appointed Jesus to this role, And then we get verses 7 and 9 as the second part of our text. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So during his days of flesh, his earthly ministry, we would say he still bears flesh as he has been raised from the dead and ascended. But during his earthly ministry, he offered up prayer. He prayed. He supplicated. Can be another word for prayer. Prayer for needs. With loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. That's God the Father. So you think of Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 reference, encouraging the people to think of the psalm, which very much so points to Jesus and his crucifixion. Garden of Gethsemane, his threefold prayer to the Father. John 17, the high priestly prayer. All these prayers Jesus offers on our behalf. And again, to the one who he knew could save him from death. He would die on the cross, but God the Father would raise him from the dead. Jesus trusts. Jesus approaches the throne of grace with confidence himself, knowing that God the Father is for him, with him. And he was heard because of his reverence. In this case, reverence, we could even just take it as simply as perfection. That's not the normal use of that word, but it is an encouragement to us, I suppose, that it's not perfection because he's heard because of his perfection would mean that we would have to be perfect for God to hear our prayers. He's heard because of reverence, because of how he sees God. And we would instead then talk about faith. God hears those who believe in him, those who trust in him. There's also a reference to Easter Sunday and the resurrection. Right? He prayed to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard. He was saved from death. God the Father heard his prayer. God the Father answered his prayer. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So he's a son of God, and yet he learned. He humbled himself, took on flesh, and allowed himself to grow in stature and in knowledge like a man would. And he suffered in that. He suffered seeing this broken world. He suffered at the hands of this broken world. And yet being made perfect. In this case, I might even want to say complete instead of the English word perfect. But having accomplished that role, having done all things, having fulfilled the law perfectly for us, and then being raised from the dead, Jesus is the source of salvation to all who believe. He's your salvation. He is your hope. He is your life. He has forgiven all of your sins, and he has defeated death for you also, that you may live with him. The word obey in English these days kind of has the idea behind it of doing what you're told. That's a part of it, but obey originally had a lot more to do with the actual idea of hearing. So there's more of a connection of hearing and doing than just the doing. So you hear the word of God, you hear his promises, and then you carry them out. So God calls you to be part of his family, to love him. He calls you to pray. He calls you to forgive one another. He calls you to share the gospel. He calls us to various things as part of this family. But the primary thing, again, is going to be faith. By faith, we receive his promises. By faith, we hear his word. And then in faith, we want to do it. We may not always do it perfectly, but there's forgiveness in Christ for when we fail. And thanks be to God. Here are those two older podcast episodes from the Daily Bite, the family devotion-styled podcast, John chapter 18, which will then be followed by John chapter 19. Today we continue the account of John's Gospel with chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl, who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning, and they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. This is the word of the Lord. They've entered into the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is where Judas is going to bring the soldiers. He's agreed for 30 pieces of silver to give them the location where they can find Jesus apart from the crowds, and here's his moment. He's received soldiers, officers, from the chief priests and Pharisees, so some of the temple guard, and they've come with lanterns and torches to see, and also weapons. They're prepared for a fight. As they come to the disciples, Jesus asks who they're looking for, and they say Jesus of Nazareth, and then his response is strong. He says, "I am he," in our English Bible translation here, but it's the I am statements from the rest of the gospel. We were at 8 before. I'm going to count this as number 9. It's the same exact Greek phrase. He says, "Ego eimi," I am. A strong declaration. And note the impact. What happens when he says, "I am"? They fall over backwards. Basically, they have to fall backwards and they fall to the ground. They're overwhelmed by the voice of God declaring who he is, and they cannot stand in his presence. There's something to be said for that. And so he presses them, since it almost seems like they're stunned here. He asks again, and they give the same response. And so he then continues, says, "I am he." And he then asks that they let the other men go. They let his disciples go. And this, we're told, is to fulfill what he said before. This is chapter 17, verse 12, that he has not lost one of those that the Father entrusted to him. Means that chapter 17, verse 12 should not just be read with a spiritual idea, so lost to the devil, but even a physical idea that Jesus cared for, provided for, protected his disciples during his time on earth. At this, as they go to arrest Jesus, Peter draws his sword, swings, and strikes off the servant of the high priest's ear. We learn here that his name is Malchus because John happens to know the priests. I don't know if we know exactly what his connection, his relationship is there, but we see it, and as we continue in the text, that he knows Caiaphas. He knows the priestly family. And there's things we can certainly say about this. One is to note, what's Peter aiming for? Like, where did he swing his sword if he cut off a guy's ear? He's not aiming to cut off a guy's ear. Nobody swings a sword like that. But in order to hit that high, he was aiming high. It would appear Peter was aiming for a kill. That this is war. And this is a good reminder. Pause. Ask your children, why did Peter fight? Why did Peter think he had to fight? This is a good spot to remember what the disciples expect of the Messiah. That he's going to be a military hero. He's going to come. He's going to crush Rome. So here's swords gathered against him. This is it. Here it is. Finally, the time we've been waiting for. Let's rise up. Let's fight. They have marched into Jerusalem a week prior, and, well, not quite a week, and the disciples, they're anticipating going to Jerusalem to establish a kingdom, to reestablish the throne of God in the temple as the center, and to set up a palace and a kingdom right there in Jerusalem and be free of Rome. That's not it. It's not the purpose. So Jesus commands Peter to put his sword away and then asks, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Again, pause. A great spot for a family conversation. What happens if Jesus doesn't die? What happens to us if Jesus doesn't die? This is why he's come, to free us, to save us. Not to establish a worldly kingdom. His kingdom's not of this world, as he's about to tell Pilate. The cup of suffering, the cup of wrath that is about to be poured out upon Christ on the cross, as he takes all of the suffering that we have rightly deserved, all of the wrath that we have rightly deserved because of our sin, he takes it upon himself to rescue, to deliver us. Thanks be to God. So the temple guard here, this band of soldiers, they arrest Jesus, they bind him, and they take him off to Annas, father-in-law of Caiaphas, high priest that year. Here's the picture, as far as I could tell. Annas was high priest earlier, so roughly 6 to 14 AD. He's deposed by the Romans because he's not easy to get along with for the Romans. They hope they could get a better high priest, a more friendly high priest into the office. But it's not a Roman office. It's a Jewish office. It's a holy office. And so in the mind of the Jews, Annas remained high priest. But it's his sons and a son-in-law here who end up being appointed to take the function of high priest. So Annas remains high priest, again, in Jewish mind, and he basically, his sons are puppets. So he's brought to Annas first, as we'll see here, and then Annas is going to send him along to Caiaphas. We're going to see that pattern. But it's why, in verse 22, one of the officers, as Annas is questioning Jesus, one of the officers is able to say, is that how you answer the high priest? Now we're reminded here in verse 13 and 14, Caiaphas is the son-in-law to Annas, so he's married Annas's daughter, and he is the guy who back in chapter 11 verse 50 prophesied that it would be better for this one guy to die than for the whole nation to be destroyed. And that was a both and, like the Lord was working through him to speak that, but he had his own wicked intentions likely behind it as well. Annas and Caiaphas are not faithful men. They're not going to be Christians. As far as we know, we won't see them in paradise. Not to say that it wouldn't be nice to see them there. We rejoice for every sinner who repents, but we have no indication historically that either of them do. So Simon Peter's going to follow behind, as well as another disciple, and it's John humbly referring to himself. He knew the priestly family again, as I mentioned at the outset, so he's able to be brought in, and he's then able to get Peter in as well. The courtyard of the high priest. I've seen debates about whether this then is Caiaphas's or Annas's home. The point is going to be it's near the temple because the high priest is supposed to live near the temple, so it's an easy commute to work. And also, there's going to be some wealth here at this point in Jerusalem's history and Judean history, so much so that the high priestly home has its own courtyard. And that's not normal for the homes of the Jewish people. They're small by and large, and this one's got not just the courtyard, but a space large enough to host the entire Sanhedrin for a conversation, to cast judgment. So the servant girl, who might be the very same one who lets Peter in the gate, she's the one who questions Peter as to whether he's a disciple of Jesus. He denies it. Matthew chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus warns that those who deny him before men, he will deny before his Father in heaven. Certainly a sin, a grievous sin that Peter commits against Jesus. Jesus foretold it back in chapter 13, verse 38, that Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crows, and he will. I'll just skip ahead, verses 25 through 27. He does it twice more as the people gathered around the fire, as he's there to ask him if he's one of them, and he denies it. And this is why at the end of the gospel, at the end of John's gospel, we'll see a threefold conversation between Jesus and Peter, a reinstatement, as it's often discussed. But there is forgiveness for sin. Even this sin, Peter is forgiven by Jesus Christ, and he's established as one of the leaders in the church, the early church, as an apostle. So, verse 19, this middle-of-the-night trial, which is against the Jewish custom and law, to have a secret trial. They question him about these things, which is intriguing then, because he says that he has not taught anything in secret, and yet they're doing this in secret. So there is an opposition there. He spoke openly. All the people have heard him. If you want to know what he's taught, just go ask them. Many witnesses will bear witness to the truth of what Jesus has said. And as Jesus speaks this way, instead of giving the direct answer that Annas was looking for, that's again where he's struck by an officer who questions him, is this how you answer the high priest? Annas again being priest in the mind of the people. Jesus' response, though, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. So if I'm wrong, just prove it. Show it to be wrong. If what I said is right, why do you strike me? As I mentioned, it was likely against Jewish law for them to be holding this trial when they're holding it. It appears to also have been against Jewish law for this officer to have struck the one on trial. This is not good. There's nothing meet, right, and salutary about this meeting. It's all sham from start to finish, because the devil is at work and our sinful natures are at work. There's nothing good here. So Annas sends him off to Caiaphas. Brings us down to verse 28, and he's taken from Caiaphas's house then to the governor's house. He's taken before Pilate. Early morning, so maybe around dawn, they don't go into the governor's house, his headquarters, I should say, so they don't get defiled. Pilate's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. And that's a pretty easy statement to make. He's Roman. The opinion of the Jewish people is that to enter a Gentile's home makes you unclean, because you have no idea what evils have been committed in that home, what unclean things have been done there. Abortion is a prominent one on the mind of many in that conversation. So they don't want to go in. It's Passover. It's basically an 8-day-long celebration of God's people, and they don't want to miss it. If you're unclean, you can't participate in the holy things that day. It'd be like not wanting to miss your family's celebration of Christmas for whatever reason. So they're not willing to go inside. Pilate comes out to them. What accusation? And they don't even have one. Look at verse 30. If this man were not doing evil. There's no accusation there. Not really. Evil. Okay, what evil? What are you accusing him of? And they don't. When Pilate tells them to judge him by their own law, they claim it's not lawful for them to put someone to death. And John tells us this is to fulfill what Jesus said about what kind of death he was going to die. That goes back to chapter 12, verse 32, where he said that he would be lifted up. The Son of Man would be lifted up for all to see. He's going to die a Roman death. And how do the Romans execute? Crucifixion. So that's the picture of what's going on there in verses 31 and 32. The conversation between Pilate and Jesus, the key phrase there in my mind is the idea that my kingdom is not of this world. So Pilate asks him, are you the king? Jesus asks, why is he even asking the question? Where did he get the information? And Pilate points out rightly Jesus' own people have turned him in. What has he done? This is where he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. Notice again, Peter tried. Jesus told him to stop. We're not the only servants Jesus has. He is Yahweh of hosts, which is, the word host means armies. He is the God of armies, and he has decimated nations. He could do it if he wanted to. His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is paradise, and it's where he's going to bring us to be with him in the time to come. Jesus is no threat to Pilate. Jesus will die on the cross that very day for Pilate just as well as for you and for me and for Caiaphas. My kingdom is not of this world. So Jesus then reveals his purpose is to bear witness to the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14. The truth is God's plan to save us in his Son, through his Son, by his blood. Pilate's response, what is truth? I read that as generically as I could because it is taken so many different ways. How you put your tone of voice there, like you could make it sarcastic. What is truth? You could make it defeatist, like he's just really down. What is truth? Almost Eeyore-like if you're a Winnie the Pooh person. There's so many different ways you could take it. It's hard to know exactly what Pilate's little short phrase means. And that tone, again, has played into how people translate it, how they comment on it. And it's hard to say. Pilate could be the first postmodernist saying that everybody's truth, whatever's true for you is true for you, you do you. But again, he could just be baffled and confuddled and recognizing that the kingdom around him seems to be collapsing, and so he doesn't know where to turn, and so it's almost a cry for help. We just don't know. So he goes back out to the Jews, tells them he's innocent, finds no guilt in him. And he is innocent. There is no guilt in him. Pilate's correct. Verse 39, you have a custom. I should release for you one man at this Passover. Every year on the Passover, Pilate would release one of the prisoners of the Jews that he held. And so he offers them Jesus, King of the Jews. And instead of Jesus, they cry out, Barabbas. And John is soft here, says he was a robber. And we learn elsewhere he's an insurrectionist, guilty with murder. And this is huge. In comparison, in context. Again, I've said this earlier in the gospel accounts in John. The Jews fear the Romans. They fear Rome's power. They fear their army, that it can come in and wipe them out. And they're afraid of a rebellion. They're afraid of causing a riot, which is why, again, Judas betrays Jesus for a private location, because they don't want to touch him in public. They're afraid to. They're afraid the crowd will break out. And if the crowd breaks out, their relationship with Rome is stretched so thin, they think the army will come in and crush them. So they won't. The flip side, too, Pilate's relationship both with the Jews and with his own authorities back in Rome are very much strained. And he is concerned about a riot because it could cost him his job and he'd be out, which in fact happens to him a couple years after this. And yet, they demand a man free who's known for starting a riot. Like, that's what he's in jail for. He did that. It shows, again, the depth of wickedness that's going on that day. That the very thing that they say they feared the most, which is Roman oppression, and now all of a sudden it doesn't really matter. They want Jesus dead at all costs. Crucifixion, Jesus willingly laying down his life so that we could have life. But it's our sin. It's our sin he took upon himself. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your suffering, for drinking the cup that we could not. Today's text is the account of the crucifixion of Jesus in John chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord. I think there's a couple of nice ways you could start this chapter as you do the devotion together as a family. Take your children back into the Old Testament. This would be one of the ways. Read Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, through chapter 53, verse 12. That section, just about a chapter's worth, is a fantastic Old Testament prophecy about what the Messiah would suffer on our account. And then similar to that, Psalm 22 would be another good read. You can read them both if you'd like to, if the time permits for your devotion today. Because these two texts together show us, again, a prophecy about what Jesus would endure on the cross. And you'll see so many parallels, which gives you so many great talking points to walk your way through it. If you're doing outreach to a Jewish people who still trust in the Old Testament scriptures, those are two fantastic places to turn. Read those accounts together. Ask them if they've ever heard of anyone that sounded like that. Jews for Jesus and other Jewish groups have certainly discussed the benefit of those chapters for witness to Jews. The other possibility is just a normal kind of tactic for stories that your family, your children would know well. That's let them retell the story. Have them teach you about the crucifixion. And once they're done, read the chapter together. So we've gone through the text already, but let's go ahead and take a deeper look. Pilate, governor of the province of Judea under the Roman authority, he has Jesus flogged. So much for assuming Jesus to be innocent. To flog is to strike with the lash, a whip basically that has various implements. It depends on the culture and time, but it is believed that the whip that they used on Jesus would have been like what is called a cat of nine tails. It's got balls of metal on it to inflict bruising. It has sharp, small metal objects to tear at the flesh. Jesus, not easily struck. These are not, I'm not saying a whip isn't harmful, but this is more excruciating than that. This is a deep torture. Not only this, then they take a crown of thorns. So you imagine a thorn plant, and they weave this together, and they shove it down on top of his head, so the cuts on his forehead, the blood already beginning to flow from both his back and his face. They put a purple robe on him, purple the color of royalty because of its expensiveness. The dye to make such a fabric just had to be imported from other spots in the world. So the mockery here is they pretend he's king without recognizing that he actually is king. Their unbelief. They also strike him, so the soldiers do. Pilate brings Jesus out to display him before the crowd so that they can see he finds no guilt in him. It's a strange statement because, again, you don't flog an innocent man. Oftentimes, typically, people died from the flogging. Jesus has survived that much. Romans didn't flog and crucify. The body couldn't take both. And yet Jesus is the God in the flesh, and he does endure both on our account. So he brings Jesus out still dressed like a king with the purple robe and the crown, and he presents him to the people who quickly then shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." After telling them to do it themselves, because he doesn't believe him to be guilty, the people reveal that he has said he is the Son of God. This terrifies Pilate. So Pilate, Roman, pagan, superstitious, in whatever many ways he may be, this is a new level for him. Imagining Jesus to be maybe a demigod or whatever it could be, the possibilities running through Pilate's mind, we just don't know. But it's enough to scare him. And so he goes in, he questions Jesus, trying to figure out more about him, where he's from, and Jesus silent. Pilate says, "Don't you know I can release you or I can kill you?" And Jesus responds, "You'd have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." The question is where this above is. If you take it in tandem with the next sentence, "He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin," you might go to... Well, you can't really. I mean, the Jewish high priest has no authority over Pilate. So Annas or Caiaphas, that doesn't work to say that that's them. So the one giving Pilate the authority from above then is one of two places. It's either Rome, so that he's in the Roman chain of command, or God. I go with God here. God is the one who has given any earthly governor his authority. It comes from the Lord. So even if it is Rome, God gave Rome their authority. We learn this in Romans 13, verse 1. And then that means the second sentence, the last one there, "He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." That one recognizes Pilate is still sinning, but somebody else has caused a greater evil here, committed a greater evil here, and that would be, again, you could go with the high priest, Annas or Caiaphas. You might also talk about Judas in that verse for having turned Jesus in, betraying him. Anyway, a family conversation point. Why did they crucify Jesus? Another one, why was Jesus crucified? And are they the same question? They crucified Jesus because they hated him. They wanted him gone. They saw him as a blasphemer opposed to their faith, instead of the Messiah that they had been waiting for all this time. Why was Jesus crucified? Gets at the idea of the forgiveness of our sins and the salvation that he alone can bring to us. So Pilate seeking to release him at that point, but the Jews wouldn't let him. They appeal essentially to the authority of the Caesar himself, that Jesus has opposed Caesar by declaring himself a king. So if Pilate releases him, he's an enemy of Caesar, because he's released an enemy of Caesar. That puts Pilate in a tough spot. So he brings Jesus out to the judgment seat to make his final decision, and that decision ends up, as we see at the end of the paragraph, being crucifixion. We do learn in verse 14 it is the day of preparation, so it is the Sabbath that we're talking about there. At sundown on Friday, the Sabbath day begins. The day leading up to it, 24 hours in advance, that window is the day of preparation. So Thursday night to Friday night is preparing for Friday night to Saturday night, where you cook your meals, you prepare whatever food you need. You get your house in order so that you don't work on the Sabbath itself. Now that it's about the sixth hour, we might take that normally as we'd hear it as noon. Counting from six, adding six to it, would give us noon. But the Romans start their counting for the day at midnight, which would make this 6 a.m. The 6 a.m. picture works better here. Because the other Gospels, the crucifixion window usually is described as being 9 until 3, with total darkness befalling the land from 12 to 3. So if this was already noon before Jesus is even crucified, from John's perspective, that would be troublesome. So I'm going with that he's using the Roman accounting here, starting at midnight, so the sixth hour makes it 6 a.m. "We have no king but Caesar," one of the things that the chief priests say. This is 1 Samuel chapter 8. That they have rejected God as their king and instead demand a king from men so that they can be just like all their neighbors. The Lord warned them not to do it, but they insisted they did it anyway, and they became just like all their neighbors, that is, pagans. They rejected God. And here we see much the same thing. Here, their king is God in the flesh right there in front of them, and they're rejecting him to cling to a man in Rome. A man that they claim to despise and hate. at least on other days when they don't despise and hate him as much as they despise and hate this other guy. So Jesus carries his cross to Golgotha, the place of the skull. We don't actually know why it's called the place of a skull, not for certain. It could be that it was a mound that was skull-ish in its appearance and just had earned that nickname. That, or it earned that nickname because it's a place for execution, and so skulls could be possibly left behind there at that point. So they crucify him with two thieves, one on either side. Pilate puts an inscription, which is common for a crucifixion, to have the identification for who it is and the crime that they committed. So Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And the people upset, the chief priests upset that Pilate would write that he's the King of the Jews, and insisting that instead it would be written, he said he was King of the Jews. But Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. This makes me wonder, did he believe it? We don't know. We don't know if we'll get to paradise and see Pilate there or not. The Coptic Christian church in the land of Egypt, they believe Pontius Pilate was a saint, and they celebrate his saint day on June 25th. That's about all I can say. Most of history and tradition don't seem to go that direction, but we just don't know. So it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Aramaic, the common spoken language, Greek and Latin, very prominent in the Roman Empire. So they've crucified Jesus. They take his garments, divide them, except for the one that's all in one piece. Some argue it's not ripped apart because it has great value. Others argue functionally that if you rip it apart, it's no longer worth anything to anybody. You can't use it anymore. Whichever, Psalm 22 is being fulfilled in this. Verse 18, which is then quoted for us here, they divided my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. Essentially, casting lots in this essence, gambling, rolling a dice, a couple of dice with, you know, different numbers, different results representing different people to see who gets the outcome. Standing by the cross, we have three Marys, the mother of Jesus, her sister, apparently somebody named two daughters, Mary, and then also Mary Magdalene. There could be as many as eight different Marys in the New Testament. It's really hard to say for sure as you look at all the different uses of it. Part of this is that the names Miriam and Maria, as we translate them from Greek into English, all of it's just translated as Mary. So there's three of them at the cross. Also at the cross is John himself, the disciple Jesus loved, standing there. So he's the only disciple that we're aware of who was present at the crucifixion. In that moment, Jesus then entrusts the care of his mother to John. And you can ask your children, why? What's this about? And see what they can say. The reasoning here is that Mary, now being widowed, that Joseph has passed away we don't know how long ago, and now her firstborn son has also passed away, she does not have a caretaker. She does not have a male relative, head of her house, that will help provide for her in her widowed state. And so to give her to John, John now treating her as his mother, John is going to care for her, provide for her. This is one of the arguments commonly used about why Mary has no other children. That's not a strong argument, however, because Jesus himself has told us that family is much more than just flesh and blood. If you think of Mark 3 and Mark 6, they both have that kind of a family context where his flesh and blood family thought he was nuts, and they wanted to stop him from his ministry. But when they were searching for him, he ended up telling the crowd that his mother and his brothers and sisters are the ones who do the will of his Father in heaven. So rather than, let's say he has actual blood brothers in James and Judas, Simon and Joseph, then those four are not Christians. And we know those four are not Christians, at least at this point. They have rejected Jesus as their Savior. So why would Jesus entrust the care of his mother Mary to one of them who do not believe? He's going to entrust Mary's care and her well-being to somebody that will point her to Christ, point her to her Savior, and that would then be John. Now, it's true that these brothers do start coming to faith. At least two of them do. James ends up being the head of the Jerusalem church. Jesus appeared to him specially after the resurrection. And Judas, shortened to Jude, ends up writing the book of Jude. So two of our New Testament epistles come from these brothers of Jesus. John picks up a lot of fulfilling the scripture reference, not throughout his whole gospel necessarily, but especially here around Holy Week and the crucifixion. Fulfilling the scripture, I thirst, is probably Psalm 69, verse 21. They put sour wine on a sponge, on a hyssop branch, and offer it to him. Hyssop is used in the Passover for sprinkling of blood. It's also used as a cleansing thing. So there's some cool symbolism as we look at the cross of Christ, as Christ's blood sprinkled upon us for our cleansing in that. He then declares it is finished. That is, all of his work to save and redeem us, finished on the cross. We are atoned for. We're made at one with God again. Great parallel there to Revelation 16, verse 17, and 21, verse 6, both of which are obviously written by the Apostle John himself as well, where he says, it is done. Not quite the exact same Greek phrase, but the same format, the same function, the same gist of an English translation. So I think there's a legitimate parallel there. Jesus here bows his head, gives up his spirit. This is the moment of his death. It was against Jewish law for a body to remain on the cross on the Sabbath. So they go to Pilate asking that the bodies, that the legs be broken so these men would die, so they could take their bodies down off the cross before the Sabbath began that late that afternoon. Death on the cross was by asphyxiation. So as your body is nailed to the cross or tied to the cross in other cases, the body leans forward and the weight is all on the chest, and over time you are suffocated. What men would do as they're hanging there is they would use their feet to push up, and that would take some of the pressure off the chest. They could take a deep breath, and then they could let themselves down again into that position. Yes, it prolongs the agony, but it's just what they did. And so the procedure became break the legs. They can't do that anymore. They're going to suffocate fairly quickly, and this will be over, and we can take the bodies down. But when they come to Jesus, they don't need to break his legs, for he's already dead. They put a spear up into his side, and out come both blood and water. This is a sign of the fluid having built up around his heart, which is common with asphyxiation. And so, again, blood and water both come out. Many in church history, both theologians and artists, have taken this as a reference to the sacraments. So not just the literal outpouring of blood and water, but also spiritually looking at this to be Christ's blood shed for us on the cross into a chalice that we drink in the Lord's Supper. Take, drink, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And also the water then flowing out into the font in which we are baptized, cleansed, and welcomed into his kingdom. So it's a great connection. If you can find artwork on that, that might be a good one to show to your children. They're not easy to track down, but if you're using a search engine, something like Jesus, blood, water, cross, supper, baptism, those kinds of words might get you an image search to result in that. John, he who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true. He knows he is telling the truth. All of that is to say, it's John. He's probably the only witness to the crucifixion at this point still around. I mean, it's been about 60 years. Could there still be another? Maybe, but he might be the only one left, and he's speaking in the present tense. So it's clearly himself that is speaking, and he gives us two different Old Testament citations, Exodus 12, verse 46, really Jesus is our Passover lamb, and then Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus approach Pilate. Joseph does. Nicodemus helps to bury Jesus at this point. Joseph is a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, which means he's either a Pharisee or a Sadducee. We don't know for certain. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. So they could be two Pharisees that we know then, who who come to faith in Jesus Christ. Or it could be that these two opposite, opposing, enemy Jewish religious factions of a Pharisee and a Sadducee are being united in the death of Christ, because we are one body, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, we're all one in Christ, Galatians 3:28. So they have 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe to bury him with. They don't get to do the normal Jewish burial as time is short, so they find a nearby tomb in the garden where he was crucified, which we learn elsewhere is the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea himself, and they bury him there. John's going to skip over Holy Saturday, and so we'll come back tomorrow to learn of the resurrection.